Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. One of the definitions of the word irony is an event or result that is opposite of its usual sense. I think if we could subtitle the passage of Matthew's gospel, we might call it a whole lot of questions. In essence, we see John the Baptist, who has faith in the Lord, but is seeking further clarification about Messiah. In fact, many of the questions asked in this passage are ironic questions. And so I've entitled my message this morning, Faith Seeking Understanding. In our gospel text this morning, I see two ironic questions and then an ironic answer to the second question. So the first question is John's question to Jesus. Are you the Messiah, or should we expect someone else? There's this question that John asked to his disciples. Why did John do this? It's a hard question to consider, especially considering that John was the one who announced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So why is he asking this question if he's the one who's already announced Jesus as Messiah? But let's put on our sanctified imagination for a while. It may not be hard to imagine why John is questioning Jesus as Messiah. John really needed to know the answer to this question. He had labored long and hard, and he wanted to know for sure if Jesus was the one for whom he had prepared the way. After all, John was the one who identified Jesus. How then can John later ask this question? This is certainly an ironic question, given John's earlier identification of Jesus as Messiah and Lord. We're not told specifically within the text why John was undergoing doubts. One possible explanation, and I emphasize the word possible, is that John was in prison. In some situations, Romans put prisoners into solitary confinement. It's not hard to imagine, and in fact, it has been documented, the psychological impact of solitary confinement on people. Two examples come to my mind, and both of them have since passed. Senator John McCain and Admiral Jeremiah Denton were both prisoners of war during Vietnam. Both of them spent several years in a Vietnam POW camp. And I read the biographies of both of these men, who both spoke of the psychological pressure of POW existence, especially given the fact that most of the time they were, in fact, in solitary confinement. And I still can picture the times that John McCain stood on the floor of Senate, and I can remember he could only raise his shoulder to a certain level. And that's because of the torture he underwent as a POW. What normally you and I would never give a second thought to, we would under the duress of being a prisoner. From my perspective, and again, this is only a guess, this same pressure could have caused John the Baptist's faith to become weak and vulnerable, understandably. If this is the case, the Lord had mercy on John and reassured him through his disciples and friends that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Could we want John to be such a man of heroic courage and virtue that we deny that he too had clay feet? This question shows the humanity of John and the frailty of his trust in Christ under extreme pressure. Let us not condemn John the Baptist for asking the question, but instead give thanks to God that he goes to the right source. He asks Jesus through his disciples. He doesn't give up or throw away his confidence in Christ, but he has a faith seeking understanding of who Jesus is and what his mission is. Just because John was having doubts and needed reassurance of who Christ was, our Lord did not upbraid him for asking the question. And while there is a big difference between a skeptical question or a question born of faith seeking understanding, our Lord knew the difference between the two and did not scold or come down heavily upon John for the question he asked. Instead, he gives signs from which people can draw assurance that he is who he claimed to be. In Matthew 11, 4 through 6, Jesus is really quoting from Isaiah 35. "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." These signs are predicted as signs of Messiah's work, prophesied in both Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. These miraculous signs verify that Jesus did them in his public ministry, and they met the purpose of ensuring that Jesus' claims are true and that trusting in him was not a blind leap in the dark. Jesus verified he was Messiah by what he did. That brings me to the second question asked in this text, and that is Jesus' question to the crowd: "What did you go out to see?" Our Lord then goes on to ask two more questions. Did you go out to see a reed swaying in the wind? The phrase could mean either of two things: literally, of a reed which swayed back and forth in the River Jordan, or probably metaphorically in this context, someone without a backbone whose opinion sways from one side to the other depending on which the wind of popular opinion was going. Obviously, the crowds did not go out to the desert to see someone very ordinary or someone who did not stand his ground. The crowds did not go out to see a people pleaser, someone who tickled people's fancies. A message that John brought, that of change, repentance, and renewal, is not something that strokes people's pride. What did you go out to see? They did not go out in the desert to see a man dressed in fine clothing as if he was in the palace. Both John's dress and his diet and his message were not of those of people of prestige, power, and opulence. Well then, what did you go out to see? Something unordinary, extraordinary. Not like one of the king's attendants who are luxuriously dressed, who would tell the king what he wanted to hear. John was certainly not someone who would do this, since ultimately Herod would take his life. After Jesus posed these two questions, he comes to the crux of the matter, and he answers his own question. Jesus calls John a prophet and much more than a prophet, for this prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets, paved the way for the coming of Messiah. Our passage closes with Jesus' puzzling statement that although history has not known anyone greater than John the Baptist, the most unknown person who enters the kingdom of God is greater than John. This puzzling and almost cryptic language that Jesus makes, he makes an ironic statement, and the irony is more about who is least in the kingdom of God being greater than John. How can this be? Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is in your midst." What Jesus meant by this is that the kingdom has come because he has come. He is in their midst. He has ushered in the kingdom of God foretold by Moses and the prophets. He is the anointed King and Messiah who would set his people free from the enemies of sin and death by his very life, death, and resurrection. Jesus is referring to the fact that any Christian who enters the kingdom of God has access to Jesus' righteous life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection. John, as the one who paved the way, did not have this luxury. He did not know how this story would end for Jesus. If he had not done what he did, he would certainly have lived long enough to hear for himself Jesus' message of God's redeeming love. Thus, the humblest Christian in heaven is greater than any of the prophets before Christ. So what does all this have to do with us? Jesus called John a prophet, and we are called to respond to the message of John as we follow God's wisdom in our mind, as we follow God's truth on our lips, and as we receive God's gift of courage in our hearts, as we seek to follow God's will, no matter what the personal cost to us is. We're to trust and believe in the one whom John identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we're to respond to the message of John the Baptist, we must first learn God's wisdom. We do this by doing what we're doing right now, coming together as the people of God on a regular basis to listen to the Word of God and to understand what it means for your life. Then we have to reflect on what we learned about the Word of God, by what we say, and more importantly, by what we do. At this special time of the year, as we prepare to remember the coming of Christ as the incarnate Lord, who is both fully God and fully man, we are to repent for our sins and promise to reform our lives by the help of the Holy Spirit according to God's law and will. This is the hardest part of all. Each of us is called to live in accordance with this message of the prophets. Let me give you just one example of the message of John, particularly his message of repentance. It is only with God's strength that we are to ask for others' forgiveness that when we have wronged them. And it is only by the strength of the Holy Spirit that we may be able to forgive others who have hurt us. And yet, this is what we are called to do. If we are to answer that call, we will find a peace beyond understanding, as Philippians says. A peace that comes from replacing the anger in our hearts with the love of God. Let me also refer to Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, where three representatives of three different professions asked John, "What should I do within my profession that demonstrates godliness and repentance?" John tells them, in short, the one who has possessions in abundance should give to those who lack, and to the tax collectors and soldiers not to abuse their authority. Just because a tax collector can charge more than he should, that does not mean he should. Just because a soldier can get away with using excessive force against a person does not mean that they should. In fact, it is obvious from the whole teaching of Scripture that we're to avoid cheating people out of money and using excessive force and violence to get our way. Both in ancient times and in our present day, too often people will attempt to get away as much as they can within the letter of the civil law and have no concern about God's law. As followers of Christ, before we ask the question, is this action legal? We must ask the question, is it moral? Is it right in the sight of God? John's very death also teaches us the important truth that we must be willing to do what is right, even if it costs us our own lives. The truth of God's message cost John his life, and he suffered a cruel martyr's death. But he shows us the path of living a godly life with godly courage. May we be a people who heed the message of John the Baptist, entrusting in Jesus as the Messiah and the divine Son of God, and heeding their message, both John and Jesus' message of repentance. Let us pray. Gracious Father, you chose John the Baptist to prepare the way for the coming of your Son. Grant us grace that we may follow the prophet's message in our own day by learning your wisdom with our minds, speaking your truth with our lips, and be a people who practice godly courage as we seek to do what is right. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.